We are this morning in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Right in the heart of this practical section of Paul's letter. Not that the first half of the letter lacks a practical punch, but he is here particularly developing and impressing upon us what it means to walk worthy of the high calling with which we have been called, emphasizing the beauty of the body of Jesus Christ working together for the health of the whole, pressing home the fact that if we are truly Christians, then we are new creatures in Christ. And that means that the whole of life should be radically different. Emphasizing then that as those who enjoy the present ministry of the Spirit in our souls, we ought to be marked by a walk characterized by love, walking in light rather than in darkness, and then walking carefully or circumspectly as those who are filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, singing and making melody in our hearts, marked by thanksgiving, and then in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That is, in recognition of the salvation that we have received from the God of heaven and earth, that we are to work out all our relationships in accordance with the proper roles that God has given to us in the church and in the family and in society. And so we're going to read now from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray once more. Gracious God and King, as we continue to study out these various roles and relationships by which we bring glory to you, we do pray, O Lord, that we might prove in this followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness had he, nor no bitterness. We pray that especially, O God, for those who are here today as Christian husbands, that you would grant to us the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that we may serve you in our role and in our relationships. Grant it to us, our Father, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we have spent some time in recent weeks looking, first of all, at the distinctive response of Christian wives to Paul's command that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And for Christian wives, the keynote of that response was submission. Submission to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, and just as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. We saw that this notion of submission needs to be biblically understood if it is to be properly embraced in its relation to creation and to sin and to redemption rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Properly understood, or improperly understood, an idea of submission would lead to all kinds of sinful reactions. Properly understood, the submission of a wife to a husband means that she is certainly no rival to him, but neither is she a doormat for him. That it is an active, whole-souled, engaged and positive contribution to the good of her husband, that he may be honoured. Now, as we've said already, and I want you, if you regular here especially, to try and pack in some of those assumptions that we've already described more generally when speaking to Christian wives, remember that when we hear the word submission today, we don't tend to think of it biblically. We don't tend to pack into it some of those Christ-centered realities that make it a sweet and positive place and role for a godly woman. And one of the ways that we know that we have that problem is when we think perhaps, well, if that's what a wife does, what about the husband? What might be your instinctive thought? If the wife is to submit, the husband must rule. Seem reasonable? Lead. Show his authority. He's the head, after all. He must be in charge. And you can see that if we have perhaps a half view or an undermined view or a crippled or a somehow twisted view of submission, that what we then end up with is a false reaction in terms of the role of the husband. We've talked about some of the pressures that Christian women in Ephesus would have had. Both the absolute authority of men in some parts of society and the new Roman woman who was throwing off the shackles of male dominion. And the men would have faced the same kind of pressures from the different direction. The question for them is, how do I think? How do I live? How do I relate? Not now as a man who is still walking in darkness, but as a child of God. How do I work out my submission to one another in the fear of God? We need to remember that the fall of mankind into sin has twisted masculinity just as much as it twisted femininity. And men too need the patterns that God established in creation and then elevated and revealed more purely and more highly in redemption by Christ. If we are to glorify God, if we are to embrace our proper place and role in the family, rather than denying it on the one hand or twisting and perverting it on the other. And that again is where we must go to our Bibles for the answer to the question, what is the keynote for a Christian husband? And it is not simply a sort of a carnal swing away from a false idea of submission. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Not rule your wives, but love your wives. Not even lead your wives, though that is implied at points, but love your wives. Now, there were at least three words that were available to the apostle to talk about love. The first of them was eros, and that's the word from which we get our adjective erotic. And it was a more physical, a more carnal appetite, having to do mainly with physical and sexual lust. There was another word that was available to him, phileo, which was a little bit, if you like, higher up the scale. It was the kind of language that was used of fond affection, a kind of friendship. And then there was a third word, and that word is agape in the Greek. And that spoke of an unselfish love. And it is that word that Paul uses here when he says, "Why, husbands, love your wives." It is a love that seeks the highest good of the beloved one, regardless of the cost. That's the kind of love that Paul has in mind. And the very word itself indicates a selfless love. But Paul drives that home by pointing to the highest expression of this kind of love. Husbands, love your wives, show them a selfless love, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This selfless love is to be patterned precisely after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you are a Christian husband here, then I hope that even at that thought, you are at once pulled upwards and pushed downwards. That the prospects of what it means to be a Christ-like lover of your wife immediately show you something of the richness and the scope that is available to you, even at the very same moment you realize what it means to aspire to such a standard as this. It means, Christian husband, that the whole life and character of the Lord Jesus is a school for you in how you are to love your wife. Christ's love for his church was, for example, a principled love. He set his love upon the church. It was a deliberate act of the divine will. It did not rely first and foremost on the loveliness of the one that he loved. In fact, God insists upon the fact that he loved his people despite their lack of loveliness. It does not rely either on the responsiveness of its object. It is a settled love. That doesn't mean it's a cold and clinical love, as we shall see, but it is a deliberate, principled act of the divine will. It is God in Christ saying of his people, I will love you and I will keep loving you. And what you are or appear to be in yourself are not, in terms of that determination, the issue. At the same time, it is a realistic love. It takes full account of the demands and the debts that are involved and incurred when that love is given. It's not so much the case here until recently, but I know, for example, in America, where education tends to be that much more expensive, that when a husband takes a wife, if they're both out of university, I don't know what the average debt now is, probably tens of thousands probably it would cost to go through a typical 3-year course. What does the husband take on when he marries that woman? Every cent of her debt. That becomes his responsibility as much as hers. And in the same way, when Christ loves his people, he takes on all the liabilities that are associated with that love. You see, it's not an earned love, it's a given love, a gracious love. It takes account of everything that comes in the package. It's an exclusive love. God sets his love upon his people. The apple of his eye, his treasured possession. His love is for the church and not, in this sense, for any others. It's a faithful love. It holds fast to the beloved in the face of all challenges. It is not diverted one way or another. It's a sympathetic love. It is marked not by a condemnation of faults, but by a compassion toward the beloved. It's a constant love. It may have different expressions, but it doesn't rise or fall with mood or with the passage of time. It's a very patient love. It is not irritable, but rather quick to show favour, not to judge and to criticise. It's a profoundly insightful love. Remember that Peter tells husbands in 1 Peter 3 in verse 7, you are to know your wives, you're to dwell with them with understanding. You're to observe them, learn them, and love them accordingly. How much more could that be said of the Lord Christ, who knows absolutely his church and all that she is going through? And it is profoundly a sweet love. In Colossians 3:19, the parallel, much briefer to this letter, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. We just sang and we just prayed. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. The Christian husband is to be like Christ, not marked by harshness and bitterness, especially if he discovers after the wedding that his wife is something he did not expect, or not something that he did expect. He doesn't then turn upon her and begin to drip acid, as it were, into her. Now, we could say, even at this point, just with a very brief outline of a very few brief characteristics, that this kind of love would make a biblical submission to this kind of husband a genuine delight. But none of those things is that to which Paul turns. When Paul wants to emphasize the love that Christ had for his church, he points to its sacrificial character. And in a sense, everything that we have just said about the love of Christ for his church, and anything else that we could say about the love of Christ for his church, is really wrapped up in that language. Christ loved his church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This, brothers, is the master category for Christian husbands' love. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we're told to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Here is a specific application of that loving walk for Christian husbands. It's the emphasis that Paul brings out in Galatians 2:20, where much more personally, he loved me and gave himself for me. And that will prove vitally important for us as we study out what this love looks like and does. Because the true measure of Christ's love and the true model of a Christian husband's love is the love that the Lord Jesus showed in laying down his life, in giving himself for his church. At its peak, brothers, it is a Calvary love. It is the final act of a life of self-denying service. It is the full expression of a selfless sacrifice. It is the demonstration of a substitutionary suffering, a taking a place of another in order to go through what they might have gone through. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I hope you know, gave all that he was as the incarnate God-man. Everything that was in him, he poured out in order to save his people from their sins. And that carried him from the very moment of his conception, coming into the world, all the way through his life as the God-man, to his final laying down of his life and his pouring out of his life's blood, in order to bring the highest blessings to his bride. And that, brothers, is the precise example that is held before us for the life that we are to live in with regard to our wives. Now, is Paul saying, husband, that you can somehow save your wife from her sins? No. You cannot make atonement, to use that language. It is not a sacrifice that saves your wife. You are not her saviour with a capital S. And you should never imagine that you can become so. That is Christ's work. Does it mean that you have to die in defence of her? Not necessarily. but would you? It would be good for you, husband, to settle that question in your own mind now. If your wife were ever at any kind of physical risk, would you be prepared to die that she might live? That is one of the outworkings of what it means to love your wife like Christ loved the church. You may never be required to love her in that particular way, but that is where it would carry you if there were a need. Does it mean extravagant and deferred promises? You know the kind of thing. If you ever really needed me, I'd be there. If you ever really wanted something, I would do it. If you ever required me to make some great demonstration of my love, you could rely on me. But not now, and not tomorrow, and not in this way. But if it's ever required, you know what happens, don't you? He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And the man who promises much somewhere down the line and never delivers anything in the short term, you know that he's never going to do anything down the line. It's not about these extravagant promises. Neither is it about occasional spectacular gestures. You know the kind of thing? You've been an absolute swine for the last few weeks, and so you make sure that you take your wife out for dinner, you lavish all these extravagant expressions upon her, she gets the biggest flowers, she gets the finest restaurant, you invest in that moment something quite impressive. Maybe you could even get her a limo, you could dress up the way she really likes you to dress up, presuming she likes you to dress, whatever, you know, you could cut your hair or grow your hair, but just for this moment, you're going to prove that today you really love this woman. And tomorrow you'll go back to being a complete swine for the next few weeks. Is that a Christian husband's love? It might mean you die in her defence. It doesn't mean extravagant promises that are perpetually deferred. It certainly doesn't mean occasional great spectacular gestures that don't actually change the underlying relationship. It means, for most of us, a deliberate and daily dying to self. A deliberate, daily dying to self. Let me ground it for you. A few days after my honeymoon came to an end, I was contacted by a friend of mine. And he asked me, and I don't think I will forget it, I certainly haven't forgotten it yet, he asked me this question in these precise words. So, Jeremy, have you discovered yet what a miserable, stinking, selfish worm you really are? Now, that at least gives you some indication of the kind of people I have as friends. For better and for worse. But, brothers, is that not a good question? Did it take you, Jeremy, any longer than 2 weeks to find out just how deeply selfishness has a grip upon your soul now that you are in a relationship in which you are called to love your wife in the same way precisely as Christ loved the church? Have you realized that being married means a deliberate, daily dying to self? Against the profound selfishness that characterizes your heart, even as a believer, all too often. Against that stinking self-interest that makes you want always to be on the throne in someone else's opinion. The kind of self-idolatry that means that every decision ultimately ends with what you want rather than what anybody else wants. Even if you dress it up in the most delightful religious colours. See, it's possible to be profoundly selfish with the so-called odour of sanctity upon you. To bully and push and pressure your way through a Christian marriage, telling your wife with a smile on your face, but I'm only doing it for your own good, sweetheart. And yet, every single time, at root, you are getting what you want, as you want it, when you want it. Marriage reveals us too often, brothers, to have remaining in us a profound selfishness. a carping and critical spirit, an overbearing attitude, a bullying disposition, and an arrogant heart. And I speak to you as to spiritual men. That still needs to be overcome. That's why these repeated commands are given. Walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. Stop being what you were but are no longer. And live in accordance with your new nature. And that, brothers, is why Paul brings us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the only antidote to the remaining selfishness of your redeemed heart is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is only there, when you imbibe the Spirit of Christ, that you will learn to die to self. And it may be one great stroke, but it is more likely, brothers, to be the death of a thousand cuts, where day by day by day by day by day, for the entirety of the life that you and your wife share together, you are willing to lay down your life for her. So are you ready to die for your wife? Every day. Day after day. Are you ready to sacrifice your comforts, if need be, your ease, your schedule, your ambitions, your hobbies, yourself for her? Now, we'll answer the question, what does that mean? Why would you do that? But here is the principle at least. Are you ready to lay down your life daily for that woman? You can only do that in connection with Jesus Christ and as one who is being filled with his Spirit. The language of verse 18. You see, you cannot follow Jesus if you don't know Jesus. You cannot love like Christ unless you know what it is to be loved by Jesus Christ. If you cannot grasp his love, then you will not reflect his love. It is a general principle that too often we are what we believe that God has been toward us. Oh, I say, why should that be a problem? Because what we are reveals that we don't really understand what God is toward us. We replicate a twisted notion of divine kindness and love. So, for example, the man or the woman who thinks that God is a harsh God, that God holds us to an unreasonable standard, that God's always looking out of the corner of his eye to see whether or not we're good enough to be loved today. How will he love other people? In just the same way as he thinks God has loved us. If you doubt the love of God in Christ Jesus, if you have degraded the free, sovereign, merciful, gracious, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, you will struggle to reproduce it in your own life. You cannot replicate what you deny, what you misunderstand, what you have twisted. Brothers, only at the cross of Jesus Christ can you learn what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You must study out Jesus Christ. His life and character as a whole, yes, but this master category, this sacrificial giving whereby the Lord Jesus gave himself. He gave himself for his church. And that becomes, at this point, a launch pad for the apostle, because he develops his theme. And it's actually quite difficult from this point, and we're only going to look at these few verses, to work out whether or not he's just, if you like, gone off on one and is now thinking only about the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether or not he's still talking to husbands. I think it's a little bit of both. When he thinks about what Christ has done for his church, it fills his mind and his heart. And yet he never loses sight of the fact that he's talking to Christian husbands and saying, this is how you are to love your wives. So we can see then that the love of a Christian husband for his wife, regardless of who or what she may be in herself, is a Christ-like love. It is first and foremost sacrificial. It is patterned after him who loved his church and gave himself for her. But it is also here a purposeful love. A purposeful love. Why did Christ lay down his life for the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Paul's first emphasis is on the redemptive aspect of Christ's example. He brings in the creative model in the verses that follow. But here it's the redemptive realities that are front and center. The background to this language is probably Ezekiel and chapter 16, where God is pictured as being on a walk through the wilderness, and he finds lying there a baby. And she is covered in blood and filth. She's been cast aside. She is despised and forsaken. And God looks upon that child, and God takes the child to himself, and he washes it, and he cleanses it, and he cares for her, and he trains her up, and he loves her, and he invests in her, and he beautifies her, and he clothes her with the finest robes, and in due course, he makes her his bride. And it's that imagery that lies behind this kind of language. It's the picture of a Middle Eastern wedding. That probably doesn't mean very much to most of us. But some of what is spoken of here would be typical, where you have the betrothal beforehand. You have the promise up ahead. So when Joseph was betrothed to Mary, and Mary betrothed to Joseph, Mary was promised to Joseph. Then there was a period of waiting, and it would all have come to a head on the marriage day when the bride is brought and she is washed, she is made beautiful, and then she is escorted to the presence of the man who has been her husband in principle and to whom she is now going to be properly and fully wedded. What you have here, as you have in so many other places, is Christ the great bridegroom as he cares for and prepares and acts in love toward his bride, the church. And so you see his purposeful love. And there's an immediate purpose and there's an ultimate purpose. He has loved her and given himself for her. Here's the immediate purpose, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Why did Christ lay down his life for the church? That she might be set apart to God in him. That she might belong to God in a special way. And that setting apart, that bringing of the church to himself for God, would be accomplished by way of a cleansing. That Christ, in this spiritual sense, would remove the pollution and the power of sin in his chosen people through the shedding of his blood. That he would purchase them by his death for enduring purity. So that in Titus 2 and verse 14 we read that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So Christ has set us apart for God by his blood. He has washed us with water by the word. And I think that that is primarily then a reference to this bridal bath rather than first and foremost to baptism, although there may be some echoes. One of the things that this bride would have done as she was brought at last into her husband's presence for the wedding feast was to have a bath. She would go down to the water and she would immerse herself in such a way that the symbolism was that she is putting off everything that was in the past. Whatever she might have been before, whatever might have clung to her before, now it's all washed away, and now she's coming, as it were, with a fresh start to her husband. It's a symbolic departure from what went before, a symbolic renewal. Very much like the washing of regeneration that is spoken of again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. That we have been brought into the love of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So again, if you look in Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll find that one of the first things that the Lord does with his people when he finds them so discarded and disdained in the wilderness is to wash them. He makes them clean. He takes off all the outward filth. And how has God done this for his church? He's washed us with water by the word. It is by the preaching of the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit. He has made us his own. He's brought us in all the language we've been looking at, out of darkness into light. We're not what we once were. We've put off everything that belonged to our previous godless pagan lives. And now we are new men and women in Jesus Christ. So Christ's design, Christ's purpose in laying down his life for us was first of all that we might be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word, that the gospel would secure in us this glorious cleansing transformation by which we would from this point on belong entirely to God and be established for his glory. But there's an ultimate purpose. That, if you like, I mean, if that's phase one, can you imagine what the rest is? Ultimately, it is that Christ might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, once this bride's come up from the water, it's the best man's responsibility in these weddings to make sure she's escorted to the bridegroom. It's the bridegroom who provides everything that the bride needs in order to come into his presence, made beautiful. And so here we have the great bridegroom at work now in his church, and we'll see more of this, God willing. But he is actively moving towards his final design for her. He will present her to himself, a glorious church. You know what a bride looks like, at least in fairy stories, on a wedding day, don't you? Now, those doors at the back of the church slide open or get flung back, and you cannot see her. There's just this white light behind her, and there she is in all her radiant glory. Paul says that's what the church will be for Christ in the last day. He will bring her to himself in a way that reveals radiant glory in her. She will be marked by brilliant moral and spiritual purity. She will be perfect, having been perfected. Again, if you're in Ezekiel chapter 16, you've got this kind of imagery when she's clothed in all these beautiful robes. The same sense is there in Psalm 45, where we see this one who is brought before the king. In verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colours. That's the glory of the church in the day when she is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. When is that? Well, if you look in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 or chapter 21, it's when the church comes in the last day into the presence of Jesus Christ. She's sitting down at the great wedding feast of the Lamb. At last, the bridegroom has the bride right there with him. And they're celebrating together as he sees her in the perfections that he has purchased for her and that she has embraced as she has made ready for the wedding feast. This is the consummation of what Paul began to talk about in chapter 1 and verse 4. Remember that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Christ's sacrifice is the great means whereby that divine purpose is worked out and carried forwards. So that when that day comes, she will have no spot and no wrinkle, nor any such thing. She will be utterly and entirely free of imperfections. There will be no damage resulting from sin, and no decay because of time that will touch her. You know how a bride, again, is concerned for her appearance on her wedding day. She wants everything to be just so. She wants that for the man that she is about to marry. Does the beauty of the wedding day necessarily last? No, we get older. Not just wives, husbands too. You know, some of those imperfections can be masked by makeup. You know, wake up and you've got the spot. Cover it up for the wedding day. It'll still be there when you wake up next to your husband on the wedding morning, next day. Christ's bride grows more beautiful with the passing of time. The wrinkles get removed. The blemishes get washed away over time. So that by the time the church comes into his presence and enters into the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, there is no spot, there is no wrinkle, there is nothing of any such kind to mark or to mar her spiritual beauty. But positively, she is indeed holy and without blemish. In that day, my friends, the church will be utterly radiant. We will be seen in flawless spiritual beauty. That's why Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might set her apart, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so that he might then present her to himself in that day, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Brothers, that's how Christ is working in his bride. Christian, that's how Christ is working in you. If you have put your faith in this Jesus, then he is making you lovely with his love. He is loving you into loveliness. How ought you to respond to him? Tenderly. Submissively. Responding positively, willingly, eagerly, engaging with all that you are and have in the process for which the heavenly bridegroom died for his people. Not resisting him, not arguing with him, not denying this or that part of his beautifying operations. He has, does he not, various ways and means by which to make us lovely. Some of them are simple, straightforward. Some of them, especially if we have more stubborn stains, or we cling to our spots and imperfections, some of them are less pleasant to endure. But he will have a bride perfected. He will love us into loveliness. He will make us lovely with his love. And that means that our prospects as a whole church are thrilling and elevating. This is what Christ is doing in us and with us and for us even now. Now, what's Paul talking about? Well, he's clearly talking about Christ and his church. But it's in the context of this instruction to husbands. So what, if any, is the pattern here for a Christian husband? Again, we insist that there's no salvific, no cleansing or atoning to do with salvation. That you cannot, husbands, secure your wife's salvation. That you cannot, as it were, force her, in the wrong sense, into the mould of Christ. I think, if nothing else, though, it indicates the direction of all our loving labours with our wife. Husband, your job is not just to keep her happy. Not just to hope that she doesn't give you too much strife. Not just to get her, you know how people speak, I just get her to shut up. Honestly, as long as she leaves me alone, as long as she just gets on with the job, that's just good enough for me. Is that Christian husband's love? If Christ himself is the model for the church? It's not to keep her happy. It's not just to give her whatever she wants so that she'll leave you alone to get on with whatever you want to do. It is to help her towards holiness by the means that God himself has put in your hands. Husband, let me ask you, what do you aim at in your relationship with your wife? I can guarantee if you don't know the answer to that question, you'll never make it. You'll never achieve something you don't even know you're aiming at, will you? Where are you going? How will you get there? Why has God given you that particular woman? It is so that by his grace in you and in her, you might aim at her glory, at her moral, spiritual, personal excellence and beauty. You're not there to crush her. You're not there to stifle her. You're not there to train her as if she's a dog at your beck and call. You are there to invest in her by God's appointed means to bring her to the highest possible pitch of spiritual, moral, personal excellence. This kind of loving leadership is designed to promote Christ-likeness in our wives. We are given to protect our wives from defilement and to provide for their holiness. So, if you are a Christian man and a husband here this morning, let me ask you, are you your wife's biggest critic or her closest confidant? Which is more Christ-like? Do you have a gift of exposing your wife's failures or encouraging her graces and her gifts? And which is more Christ-like? Do you pull her down or do you help her up? And which is more Christ-like? When she is in your presence, does she blossom or does she wither? And which is more Christ-like? One man who commented on this text told the story of how he realized after several years of marriage that his wife, who had sailed through college alongside of him, outperformed him in all of their college exams, who was a gifted musician, if I remember rightly. You know, she was a shining example of everything that competent and godly womanhood could have been. And there came a point after a few years of marriage where he realized that by being around him, she had lost all her confidence to do anything. He had not built her up. He had not encouraged her. He had not assisted her to become more and more what God intended her to be. She had diminished because of his care. Is your wife more when you are there or less? Does she blossom? Has she blossomed under your tender care? Or has she withered? Is she more like Christ because of you, or more like Christ despite you? See, the great bridegroom, if your wife is a believer, he will use even your clumsiness and your carnality to make sure that your wife grows in likeness to Jesus Christ. But you're there to be the great tool in God's hands in that respect. Are you attentive to her and active in your love toward her? Are you faithful to her, mind and body? Do you pray for your wife as Christ intercedes for his church? Are you investing in her? Are you dying daily to self in order to make her by whatever means God has put in your hands, a more godly, a more holy, a more beautiful woman in the best and the truest biblical sense. Not as the world thinks. Remember, we're rising above this. When we completed our study on a wife's submission, we said that because of salvation, we have a totally different plane on which we live. And we talked about those two extremes. We've mentioned them already. The rival or the doormat. The self-effacement, the making of yourself nothing that some people think is involved in being a Christian wife. Or at the other extreme, the sort of belligerence that too often can creep in. Husbands are prone to the same swings to different extremes. Abdication and tyranny. Husbands, these will be your temptations. Your abdication means. And you children know what abdication means? What happens when someone abdicates? William? Okay, when a king abdicates, he steps down from the throne. He basically puts his authority to one side. He says, I'm not going to be anymore what I have been called to be. Christian husbands too often abdicate when it comes to the discharge of their God-given responsibilities. It may be because they're simply lazy. That's a crowning sin for our generation. I just can't be bothered. I mean, this sounds like a lot of effort. Yeah, laying down your life for someone tends to be that, brothers. It might be immaturity. It could be ignorance. Maybe that no one's ever told us these things. We've had to learn them for the first time in recent days. It could be our incompetence. We don't know. We've not seen any examples. At the root of so much of it is that remaining selfishness. The demand to be first at the expense of others. Some men are trapped, aren't they, in perpetual adolescence. They just don't want to grow up. They're like some kind of perverted Peter Pan. Some men are just cowards. They're not prepared to do what it takes. Some are afraid of the responsibility. They'd rather share it with somebody else. I'm not really responsible. You know, maybe someone else is, or I have to share that responsibility with my wife. Some men may doubt their ability to lead. I couldn't do this. No, not by yourself you couldn't, but the grace of God can enable you. I'm not sure my wife would receive it, even if I tried it. What does that have to do with you? Paul has spoken to the wives as responsible agents in their own right, as he's now speaking to you. You may have seen past abuses of this. You may have seen people who thought that submission was the doormat, and men who were tyrants in their own homes, and you have said to yourself, I will never be like that. But you've swung so far to the opposite extreme that you've lost sight of what God calls you to be in Christ. You may be scared of what the world will think. You may be scared of what your wife will think. Abdication. Brother, are you guilty of abdication with regard to Christ's command to love your wife as he has loved his church? Or there's tyranny. That's the other end of the swing. The arbitrary spirit, where your wife and probably nobody else knows what to expect from you one day or the next, but you're in charge, so who cares? Some men are simply bullies. They're paternalistic in their attitude. They treat their wife like a childish daughter rather than like a woman. They're unprincipled and unpredictable. Husbands, if your wife doesn't know what to expect from you from moment to moment, week to week, even day to day, hour to hour, she's never sure whether or not you'll express this proper love toward her. If you're pushy, if you're bolshy, if you've bought into an idea of masculinity that is some kind of chest-thumping, caveman-like machismo, where you're just the head of the house and who cares what anybody else thinks. If you've become a petty critic, pointing out everything that's wrong with her whenever she does it. If you're afraid of being vulnerable, And so you've put on heavy armour so that no one ever gets near you. If you think that being a husband is being the absolute monarch of all that you survey, that there are to be no challenges to your God-given authority, then you have mistaken Christ's call to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And if you're honest, brothers, those of you who are Christians and husbands, you will probably admit that actually you do both of these things, and sometimes almost at exactly the same time. You swing from abdication to tyranny, always to put yourself at the centre. It's like the joke about the man who said, "Well, I make all the big decisions in our household. I decide who we're going to vote for. I decide what kind of car we're going to buy. I make the big decisions. My wife, she makes the small decisions. She decides where we're going to live. She decides what we're going to eat. She decides how the household's going to be run. She decides what the kids are going to wear. She decides how the children are going to be." See the problem? I'm a tyrant in the big things where I just call the shots. And I'm an absence in the things which are costly and difficult, where God has called me to take a lead with regard to my wife and my household. Abdication and tyranny wrapped up in one miserable little bundle. Christian husband, which of these sins do we need to repent of? Can you say that you have loved your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her through the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish before him? What is your remedy, brother? What is mine? In the face of all our sinful failures, where can we turn? Where do we start? Where can we begin? We cannot love in this way until we have learned what it is to be loved like this. And the only place where you will find such a model is at the cross of your Saviour, Jesus Christ. You need to go back to Calvary. You need to study out again in the life and character of Jesus Christ what it means to love like him. And you need to go to the place where he shed his blood for you, that you might be set apart to God for these and other purposes, where you might be washed by water through the word, where you might be in Genesis and increasingly made beautiful for the glory of God. You have been ransomed, husband, to love and to serve your wife. This is part of what it means for you to walk worthy of the high calling with which you have been called. And so, just as we said last week, with regard to Christian wives, you need to repent today before God, and perhaps with regard to your wife. You need to go home and you need to be specific about the ways in which you have failed her systematically since the day when you said you would love her. If you got married as a Christian, I don't doubt it. You said it, and you said it sincerely. You would love her with a Christ-like love. You need to be reconciled to your wife. You need to repair the damage that you've done. You need to restore the relationship that you are so often and so easily in danger of breaking. And you need to learn to love like Jesus Christ. He has made you a whole man, and he has called you to be a righteous husband. And with regard to his redemptive pattern, he has not only called us, but he has equipped us by his grace to love our wives just as he loved his church and gave himself for her. Amen. Lord Christ, we who are your people, wherever or whoever or whatever we are or have been, we thank you, O God, that you have loved us, that you have given yourself for us, and that you will bring us to that day when we shall be pure and white and lovely before you in our wedding garments. And, O God, we confess that we long for that day. We pray that you would complete in us the work that you have begun. But, O God, particularly for those of us who are husbands and Christians, we ask this morning that you would impress upon us that love which you showed in Christ to your church. We repent, O God, of our sins. We repent of our lack of gentleness, our harshness and our bitterness, our selfishness, our arrogance and our pride. We ask, O God, that you would so teach us the love of Christ toward his church, that our wives may blossom and flourish under our nurturing care and love, and that you would make us what we ought to be more and more. O God, may this church be a brighter and more beautiful place, because as Christian husbands we are learning to love our wives as Christ did his church, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.